It's great to be indoors this morning. It was great to be outdoors last Sunday and just rejoice together in the park. We picked the nicest time of year to meet outdoors. Somebody asked me, well, are we going to do this again next week? Well, the wind is blowing about 25 miles an hour out there. Would not be very pleasant this morning. So thankful for the Lord's provision of a place to gather safely and where we can focus our attention on the Word of God and on our fellowship with one another. Well, this morning we return in our study in the book of Romans. We have arrived here at Romans 13, and the subject matter that the Apostle Paul is putting before us is the relationship of the Christian and the state, the government. We began this 3 weeks ago and then have had a few breaks in them, so we'll catch up a little bit this morning. But let me remind you of the plan of how we're going to attack this particular subject or question: what is the relationship between the Christian and the state? We're going to look at the details of this key text, and Romans 13, the first 7 to 8 verses here, truly are one of the key texts in the Scripture that define for us this relationship. We're going to see the basic stance, we actually already have 3 weeks ago, on how God wants us to relate to the state. And then we'll also ask the question of how God assigns the state to relate with us, its citizens. And then from this text, and we're going to broaden back out and just ask the bigger picture question: what is the overall duty that the state has to its citizens, as well as us to the state? And finally, we'll take this basic stance next week and begin to drill down into some applications and some core questions of how do we put this into practice in the non-ideal type of situations that we might find ourselves in relation to the state. We're basically going to look at how God has designed it to be, and then we'll pursue that, but also ask the questions: how do we respond when things don't go exactly as God designed, particularly from the state not fulfilling their duties to us? We'll ask, how do we respond when the government's not staying in its lane? So then in this process, we considered the basic stance, and I want to reiterate that this morning. Let me just read our text and then review what we did last time before we get into our understanding of the government's role today. Let me just read chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them: taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The basic stance of Christians to the state is submission. We see it very plainly in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. The definition of subjection or submission is to place yourself under another's sphere of authority, to do so voluntarily and willingly, to put yourself under another's authority. And we distinguish between submission and obedience, though similar concepts. Submission is the broad perspective, always taking a submissive stance toward the government that God has put there. Obedience is one of the things you do as you are in submission. Submission overlaps with obedience. Obedience is the outworking of submission to authorities. Obedience is the action, submission is the attitude. Submission involves honor, accepting your place as being under someone's sphere of authority, even if you have greater spheres of authority, like God Himself. And so submission to the state can be an absolute calling of our attitude and our stance as a way in which we work out our submission to God. God has put the state in authority over its citizens. We submit to God, therefore we submit to the state. But obedience may not be absolute in every situation. We submit to God above all things. Therefore, if the state calls upon us to obey it in disobedience to God, we must submit to God as our highest authority. Therefore, we obey God rather than the state. But in all ways, we do so with an attitude, understanding God has put the state in place. We submit to God by submitting to the state. We're just recognizing a God-ordered set of relationships. Okay? So submission is the basic stance. And then Paul gives the reasons that we submit to the state. Reason number one is that God establishes authorities. We see it right there at the end of verse 1. For there is no authority, none at all, any, of any type, except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. God orders some to be under others. But also God establishes and rules over those rulers. All who've been given authority will have to answer to God for how they use the authority He's given them. Reason number two that we submit to the state is that resistance brings vengeance. If you resist the state, vengeance will follow. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. To resist means to stand against them, to ignore or disregard the place of authority that God has given them. Vengeance, as it's stated in verse 4 or in verse 2, will incur judgment. The sword will come down on your head. Chapter 12, verse 19 said, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God." But in this time, in this age, in our present time, the wrath of God on evildoers is not for us to avenge ourselves, but for the state to avenge on behalf of God. Even up into capital punishment, we'll see in Genesis chapter 9. Reason number three, we should submit to the state simply, verses 3 and 4, that rulers are God's servant, the very beginning of verse 4. He is God's servant for your good. The government, the state, we often grumble and we often complain and we often chafe. And yet we must remember that God put governments in place for our good, and they are an outworking, an administrator of God's rulership of His creatures in the present time. God put men in charge of the whole of creation, and God put governments in charge of men. The state has a very specific role to play, and we'll look at that here. But Paul gives us two main components of what they are to do here in verse 3 and 4. First, they are to approve good. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one of authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive His approval. Do good and you won't have to fear the government. Drive the speed limit and you will never get a speeding ticket. Ever. Ever. That's just how it works. You do what is right, the state's not going to bring their sword down on your head. Rather, it will use its power to provide you an orderly society in which you can pursue life, liberty, and happiness. Verse 4, He is God's servant for your good. The other part of the good that God designed is not only that they approve good, but that they restrain or avenge evil. As already stated in verse 2, if you do evil, the state bears the sword, verse 4, that God gave the government to punish evildoers. And the government's use of the sword or the gun or the taser or the handcuff or the prison or the fine, all of that is for punishing evildoers. So these are the two good purposes that God has given government the sword to maintain an orderly society by curbing evil. Not only to approve good, but to curb evil. And as an even greater good, though, than just simply restraining evil, God's purpose for the government bearing the sword is to send a clear signal to all men everywhere that evil behavior results in condemnation and punishment coming to you. That is a signal in this life that will bear out in eternity as well. Evil behavior in this life will result in the ultimate condemnation and sword of God being enacted upon the evildoer as he brings on the last day his own wrath, a wrath that lasts for eternity. It's better to have a signal in this life that evil results in wrath than to come to your last end of the days and never know that I never knew. God gives government the sword to remind us continually there will be a final accountability for all that we do. There is a very real and eternal hell to pay for transgressors of God's law. And only if one is trusting in God's Son, Jesus Christ, to have paid the penalty on the cross for all of our sins, that's the only way we can avoid God's wrath. It is sure and it must fall. And this is why we trust Jesus Christ, because he has already borne our penalty on the cross. Much like a parent's judicious use of the rod, not only to maintain an orderly home, yes, it will do that, but it also sends a clear signal to the child that if you continue down this course of action that you have just taken, oh, there'll be a greater consequence than this rod you're about to receive. And it will be the consequence that God will bring on you at the end of days. So the rod is not just useful to maintain an orderly home. It's to send a very clear signal to the child as they are growing up and getting an understanding of the world that there are consequences for wrong. And I cannot escape them. And there's going to be a much greater eternal sting from God at the end of my life if I continue down this path that my parent is giving me the rod for. And so we say to our children, the need is, my child, not only to accept the rod and reproof that I'm giving you in this instance, but also for you to cry out for forgiveness from God, because I can forgive your wrong in the immediate context of our family, but I cannot forgive the eternal wrong that you just did as well. Cry out to God for his mercy so that the Son of God will take the sting of God's eternal punishment for you rather than you having to bear it on your own. And me giving you the rod in this instance is just a simple reminder and a signal to you that that accountability is awaiting all of us. So, in bearing the sword, the state is God's servant, not only to maintain an orderly society for God's creatures as he administers this world, but also to send a clear signal that there is a judgment, a final judgment awaiting. Can I make a clarification here in the text itself? The phrase in the ESV at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 is God's wrath. An avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath. The Greek text actually only says wrath. It does not say God's wrath. Only in the ESV or the RSV from which the ESV was derived, insert God's here. So if you have any other version of the Bible, it doesn't even say God's, but we typically use the ESV, so I'm pointing it out. I think as the RSV and the ESV tried to translate this, they sought to clarify that government is God's servant. And so when government uses their sword, and they give out wrath that way, they're doing so at the behest of God. And so it's God's wrath that they bring down on your head. But I think in doing so, they've over-translated the meaning of the text by making an assumption about what Paul is trying to say. Translators actually shouldn't do that. They shouldn't make assumptions about what Paul's trying to say. They should simply translate the very words that Paul has given. So, yes, we acknowledge the state is God's servant, verse 4, verse 6, and it is assigned by God to maintain order in society. But the state, filled as it is with men who do not fear God, the state can stray from that duty and can actually begin to use the sword that God gave it for good, to use it to not punish evildoers, but sometimes they can use it to punish those who do good. They use it for purposes other than God assigned. It's just like Peter and John, when they were flogged before the authorities in Acts chapter 5, they were simply proclaiming the name of Jesus, God's anointed one. And they were brought in before the authorities and flogged. Those authorities were using the sword that God gave them for purposes other than what God gave it to them for. It was not God's wrath that was falling on Peter and John. It was simply the government's wrath that was falling on Peter and John. Do you think God would bring wrath on his two disciples for proclaiming his son's name? Absolutely not. It wasn't God's wrath in that instance. It was the misplaced wrath of the authorities who were inappropriately using the sword God gave them for good purposes, and they were using it for evil purposes. And I make this clarification because, as we will explore next week, if you find yourself in the situation that Peter and John found themselves, where you must obey God rather than the state, and you're beginning to feel the sword from the state, then you need not think this is an expression of God's wrath on you. Because you've sinned against God by not obeying the government in all cases. Or that somehow, just because the government has been given God's sword, that everything the government does with that sword is the will of God. Or is an act of God. It's just like God gave parents the rod for good and judicious use, but sometimes parents spank their children in anger or in frustration at their child's behavior that cuts against their own pride. That is a wrong use of the rod. And it doesn't mean that the rod is bad or that God endorses that or that that is an act of God on that child. So I just want to be clear with the text. The ESV is actually wrong to say that this is God's wrath when the government, every time the government uses its sword. Sometimes it is. But we wouldn't say that every expression of the government's use of the sword is God's wrath any more than we would say what the state calls good is always an expression of what God calls good. Right? And I think with this understanding, we can get a clearer picture of what Paul means in verse 3 and 4 about the government praising good conduct and bringing the sword down on evil conduct. The good and the evil here are not necessarily referring to God's standard of good and evil, for we know that the state does not always praise moral good nor condemn moral evil. Sometimes they do exactly the opposite. The good and the evil that Paul is referring to here, that the government responds to, is good and evil from the government standpoint. Good, from the government standpoint, is obeying our laws. Evil, from the government standpoint, is resisting our laws or ignoring our laws. And if we understand it in this light, then Paul's statement, as he makes it here, is always true. If you obey the government, they will gladly praise you and reward you, which mostly means leave you alone. But if you disobey the government, they will always bring down the sword on you. That's just what they do. And so in this way, and as Paul says this, Paul's not sticking his head in the sand and acting as if the government always does what is good and right in God's eyes. I mean, Paul knew that himself. And as the Apostle Peter would write much later, who is there to harm you if you do what is good? I mean, that's the question we would normally say. 1 Peter 3:13. Yet, Peter says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, or later in chapter 4, even if you should suffer just because you're a Christian, You're blessed. It does happen. You suffer at the hands of sometimes just society, sometimes particularly the state, for doing what is right. It does happen. And so Paul is not saying that the government always rewards moral good and punishes moral evil. Paul is simply saying, if you disobey the government, expect punishment. If you obey the government, always expect their praise. Let's help us understand how Paul summarizes his basic teaching there in verse 5. Look at the text. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. We submit because of wrath, or the potential of wrath, but also because of conscience. Because of wrath, not God's wrath, but government's sword, we submit to them. And basically, that's a pragmatic reason Paul's giving there. Look, you want to avoid wrath? You want to not end up in jail? Obey the government's laws. But that's not the primary reason Paul gives. He says, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid wrath, which that's a good thing in general, most times, but also, the main reason is, for the sake of conscience. What does Paul mean by that phrase? Well, it is your conscience that informs you of what is right and wrong. And being informed by Paul here and elsewhere through the Scripture of the fact that God has put governing authorities in place over you, it is good and right that your basic stance to them would be submission as an act of your submission to God. Just as Paul told us in 1 Timothy 2:3, it is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior to pray for our governing leaders that they would fulfill their role by allowing us to lead a peaceful and quiet life. Because of conscience, because we know it's right, because God has put it in place and it is right for us to honor what God has put in place. That's why we submit to the state. So, having looked at the details of the text here, I think we're in the place where we need to back up and just summarize the biblical role of the government, their assigned role and duty from God. And you have that there on your handout, but I'll put it up on the screen. And I just want to walk through each of these points carefully, both here this morning as well as in an extended way next week. The biblical duty of the state, as the Scripture defines it. The primary duty is to maintain an orderly society. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We can summarize the entirety of the government's role as maintaining an orderly society. Paul says to the church here, first of all, then, I urge that, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? What are we praying for? We're praying for the government to fulfill their role. What is their role? It is that it would result in that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. It's not just that we would live, as Christians, a peaceful and quiet life, but we pray for a government, the kings and those who are in authority, that they would allow all people to live a peaceful and quiet life. That's a way in which we love our neighbor, by praying for a peaceful and orderly society. It's not the only thing that God wants in the world, but it is what God wants in the world for sure. How do they do that? By restraining the worst of evils of men. Now, government cannot restrain all the evils of men. There's no way they could possibly do so. But they are given by God to restrain the worst evils of men. Keep turning over to 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter deals very directly with the issue of suffering by Christians, even by the state, but he calls out, just like Paul does, just like Jesus did, that we would be, chapter 2, verse 13, subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Which ones is he talking about? Well, whether it be the emperor as supreme or governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Almost an exact statement that Paul made here. They punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. So this is the role of the government, to restrain evil, because as you restrain evil, you are, in essence, by default, rewarding good behavior. You get rewarded for good behavior by not getting punished for evil behavior. How do they do that? How do they restrain evil of men? Well, through the use of laws that they make and punishments that they bring. Turn back to Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. One of the greatest kings of all the earth, Nebuchadnezzar, recognized God's role in assigning to government himself, in this case, the supreme ruler over all of that part of the world, the ability to rule. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. The sentence, he received a vision, and so he's just describing the vision. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Well, how do you rule? Well, one of the primary ways you rule is by making rules, by making laws. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets it over the lowliest, sets over it the lowliest of men. He gives the rulership to whomever he wills. They can make laws. And we've already seen an expression of this way back in Genesis chapter 9. Turn back there with me to Genesis chapter 9, verse 7, or verse 6. This is as Noah has come off of the ark with his sons, and God is changing the way the world is working. You can now eat animals for food. And another thing that God puts in place at this point is human government in an organized way, particularly upon the worst evils of men. Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, murders him, by man his blood shall be shed, for God made man in his own image. Because God made man in his own image, and life, the human life, is much more precious than animal life, you can kill the animals and eat them, Noah and your children. But if someone kills a man, because man is made in the image of God, by men I'm going to execute my vengeance. By men you will carry out the sentence, and that man's blood will be shed. Retributive justice. You're going to return on your own head exactly the very thing that you perpetrated on someone else. Human government, up into and including capital punishment, as we see here. But God put some limits on that as he established his law and he set up the government of the nation of Israel. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Such judgment must be public, and it must be equitable. Deuteronomy 17, the whole chapter is about the administration of justice. We'll just look at a portion of this chapter, Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 2. If there is found among you with any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have forbidden. This was a capital crime in Israel. And verse 4, it is told you, and you hear of it. Then you shall inquire diligently if it is true. You need to bring some evidence. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses. The one who is to die shall be put to death, a person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness only. The hand of the witness, the ones who testified against this person, shall be the first against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. You shall restrain the evil in your midst. Do you see the principle here? You can't just administer justice and bring the sword in a private, small kind of way with no witnesses. No, it has to be out in the open. That the gates of the city, it has to be public. It has to be seen. It has to be known. And the witnesses must be brought and they must testify and the witnesses must agree. It can't just be a personal vendetta, one against another. You shall not avenge yourself. There must be multiple parties who witness the crime, give evidence of it, and those parties must take up the stone first and throw it at the person putting to death. They've got to be personally involved in the process. It brings a level of seriousness. Biblical duty of the state, maintain an orderly society by restraining the evil of men through the use of laws made and punishments brought. That is, those must be public and equitable. This brings us to the rights and the privileges. If that's the duty, then what rights and privileges has God given to the government in order to do this? Let's just look at them. The rights and the privileges of the state. One is that they have authority, the authority to make laws. We see this in Romans 13. We've just been looking at it. We read of it in 1 Peter chapter 2. They have authority. We are to be in subjection to them, made plain already in our text. Second, they have the sword. They have the right to bring the sword even up into capital punishment. We don't have that personal right. Somebody kills your family member, you don't have the right to go kill them in God's eyes. You must bring it to the government. The government has the right to do that, not the individual. We see that in Genesis 9, again in Romans 13. So they have the authority, they have the sword. Another right and privilege they have is conscription, to draft people to work for the government and to tax the whole of the people to pay for those who work for the government. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. We see this as God was telling Samuel to tell the people about how it would be when they had a king over him. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Look at verse 11. These were the words that the Lord gave to Samuel to give to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will draft them. He will conscript them. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of 50 and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards. He'll tax you to give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your flock and you shall be his slaves." I mean, I wish the government only took a tenth, right? That would be nice. "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. You have asked for this, and this is God's will. This is how kings work. This is the rights and privileges of those in human authority." Just a word here about taxes. Turn back with me to Romans 13. We need to see a detail in the text in the last two verses of our section for today. Taxes. The text says in verse 6, Romans 13, 6, "For because of this, you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue, respect, honor." Why do we do this? Why must we pay taxes? Paul tells us right here in the text. "For because of this, you pay taxes." What's this? Well, what he just said in verse 5, for the sake of conscience, because you acknowledge that the government is a minister of God, that God has placed human government over its citizens, and they have the right to tax you, so you pay it because you know it's right, because God has set this in place. It didn't just arrive or evolve over time that human government came about. God set it in place, and he continues to set it in place. There is no authority or type of authority that exists except from God. And so you owe them this. It is their right to tax you, and it is your obligation to pay those taxes. It is simply a privilege that belongs to the state. And yet you say, but they take my tax money and they use it for immoral ends. Yes, they do. And they always will, until King Jesus comes and reigns this world righteously. But until that time, King Jesus rules the affairs of men by putting in place godless men as his servants over the state. Sometimes he puts godly men, but sometimes he puts godless men, and he gives, whether they be godless or godly, he gives them the right to tax you, and in submission to him, you give them their taxes that they demand, for though they do much evil with it, they also do his work. And so if you were to withhold from them the taxes that they levy, you would be contravening the very work that God intends to do to maintain an orderly society in this world. What they do with those taxes, they will answer to God for. The very individuals in those positions will answer directly to God for what they do with those taxes. But you will answer to God for whether or not you give it to them. You won't answer for what they do with them. And if you struggle with that concept, perhaps you need to grow in your understanding of the ethics of participation. What does it mean to participate in another's evil? You don't participate in their evil simply by paying taxes as God has commanded you to, any more than you participate with corporate America's LGBTQ agenda by buying their products at Walmart. I mean, they make all sorts of products and you buy them. You're not participating with their corporate agenda simply by buying their products. Paying taxes is not endorsing or supporting the government's immoral laws. It is simply a recognition that God, in the current time, has set governing authorities in place, and he has given them, along with all governments, the ability to tax. And so if you withhold your taxes as some sort of pious protest against the immorality, some sort of civil disobedience against the immorality of our government, it is you who are out of line, because Paul could not have been any clearer. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Revenue to whom revenue is due, as an expression of the respect and the honor that is due those whom God has put in place. Jesus couldn't have been any clearer. Matthew 22:21. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, including taxes, even as you give to God what is God's your whole life. The same would apply to serving in the armed forces or in law enforcement. If you're drafted to serve or you volunteer to serve, you're recognizing and honoring the place that God has given governments to wage war on evil, using the sword if necessary to take other life. And so you're not responsible for all the evils that a government may do in war, just simply how you yourself carry yourself as a soldier or a police officer. God has authorized the government to use the sword if necessary and to use its own citizens to bear the sword on its behalf. And by doing so, you're simply honoring the place that God has given them. Conscription. This is a right and a privilege that the government has, and we honor that. Third or fourth privilege or right that the government has is self-protection, to defend its own authority. Romans chapter 3, if you do evil, you have reason to fear. They have the sword. Not only to use the sword from foreign nations to defend their own sovereignty, but also from insurrectionists who arise up within their own midst and try to disregard their authority. I mean, what good is it to have authority if you can't defend the authority? Just as Jesus told Peter, if you take up the sword against the government, you will die by that sword. I gave them my sword, and they can use it to protect their own authority. In the wisdom of Proverbs, Solomon says this, Proverbs 24, 21 and 22. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster will arise suddenly from them, tangible consequence, and who knows the ruin that will come from both. The ruin that will come to your life, not only from the government, but from God himself, as you stand against either the Lord or the king. Sober words. The government has right of self-protection. And I know your mind is spinning at this point. We're going to drill down into some of the applications when this doesn't work its way out very well, when the government doesn't stay in its lane. Okay, we'll get there. But these are the rights and the privileges that government has. Number five, God has given the government the right to have wisdom, to have the knowledge about how they should govern. Divine knowledge, God's will, and God's wisdom through the treaties of John Locke? No. Through the revealed scripture. Psalm chapter 2, verse 10. David, writing on behalf of the Messiah, anticipating the Messiah's ultimate rulership. Psalm chapter 2, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son of God, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. A direct statement to all the rulers and the kings and the governors and the mayors. Honor the Son. You have the opportunity to have the wisdom of God about how you should rule. You should look into the scriptures for how they direct you. You have this privilege. You have this right. God has revealed himself. You would be wise to take up such directions. I think it bears on us as Christians to ask ourselves, how will our rulers who meet right over here at City Hall, how will they know what God's word says? Who's going to tell them? We'll think about our responsibilities as we come back next week. But they have the privilege of having wisdom. Proverbs chapter 8 as well. Verse 14. Wisdom of God speaking, being personified and speaking out here. I have counsel and I have sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, God's wisdom, kings reign, and rulers decree what is actually just. And by me, princes rule, and nobles, and all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold. My yield is choice silver. What government doesn't want gold? I walk in the way of righteousness and in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. If our government leaders will lead by the wisdom contained in God's word, God will bless that and it will lead to prosperity, even in this broken world. Government leaders have the privilege of wisdom. Sixth, government leaders have the privilege of accountability, to be rewarded or punished directly by God. Isaiah chapter 10, we won't go there, is a particularly a direct passage about the accountability that rulers have. Romans chapter 2 as well. Even Gentiles who don't have the law of God, when they enact laws according to the conscience, God approves of that. But if they don't, God judges that. They have the privilege of being personally judged on how they rule. Just like teachers, let not many of you become teachers, because you will endure an additional judgment. Not only how you live your life, but how you teach. Rulers, the same way. You not only will be judged by God on how you live your personal life, but also how you rule over your citizens. This is a privilege that rulers have. Not just to be judged if they do it wrong, but to be rewarded if they do it right. They have an extra opportunity to be rewarded. Well, as God's special servants. Seventh, a right and a privilege is that they have the privilege of being overruled. What a grace if you are ever in position of leadership to know that God might at any time overrule you with better wisdom. He might totally eliminate the decision you made, and he can do that sovereignly at any time, to know that God is ultimately in charge. You can be installed, you can be deposed, and you can be overruled directly by God. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the Lord's hands. He turns it wherever he wishes. God can not only work internally inside of the ruler, but also he can change and overrule any ruler's decision at any time. This is a right and a privilege that rulers have. So, knowing these duties that God has given government, and knowing these rights and privileges that God has given the state, that will help us as we fulfill our basic stance. We need to know who we're responding to and how they are to rule over us in God's designs. And it will even help us navigate how to know how we respond when the government is not staying in its lane. In no case do we become a law unto ourselves. We always keep a proper submission to God, which means we keep a basic stance of attitude of submission to the state that he has put in place. Next week, we're going to come back to this very text, and we're going to consider our corresponding seven rights and privileges or responsibilities, responses to the state, even, and then we'll go and try to drill down into five particular applications of burning questions that are on our minds. Let me state those questions so you can begin thinking. One, what if the state makes a law you deem unwise? How do you respond? I mean, a really dumb law. What do you do? Second, if a state official disobeys the law of a superior state official, what do you do? What if he's commanding you to disobey a higher authority in the state? What do you do? And by the way, we ought to ask the question, in our American system of government, who actually is the emperor? Third, if the state oversteps their bounds to legislate outside of their God-given realm of authority, how do we respond to that? Fourth, if the state violates God's moral standards by their actions or their laws, how do we respond to that? And finally, if the state commands you to sin, how do you respond to that? That may be the easiest of the questions. Although perhaps we haven't thought how we go about disobeying the state in submission to God. These are the questions we'll take up next time. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we humble ourselves before your word. As Rob prayed, we know you, but we want to know the depths of who you are and what you have taught us. And so we pray that as we continue to look here into the scripture, that you would grant humility, that you would grant wisdom, and you would grant joy, that we would love your law, that it would make us wiser than all our contemporaries, and that we would count it a great privilege to have the wisdom that you have given in your word and to live it out in joy and in freedom. Lord, I pray that in these days that you would grant us truly a submissive attitude to you as we respond to the state. And Lord, we pray for our governing leaders. We do pray that you would cause them, in whatever means and by whatever means, to allow us to lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity. For we have your Son to rep to so many in this world. Let us be free from all constraints so that we might gladly and without any bumps in the road proclaim the gospel of your Son, the King, who will return. In His name we pray. Amen.